Today's first lesson comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as each had need.
Our second lesson comes from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Let's listen for the word of God. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Bill did such a good job, maybe I should just sit down. So, listen to what Thomas says. Thomas says, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and in his side, I will not believe." Doubting Thomas, doubt Sunday. Our story takes place a week after Jesus appeared to the disciples the first time. And that brings us to today, the week after Easter, the day that we tell Thomas's story. The disciples are afraid. After all, Jesus was crucified, and the authorities believe that's the end of the story. They believe that the story ends in the tomb, and then Jesus appears to the disciples in a house with a locked door, risen from the dead on the third day as he said he would, and Thomas isn't with them. So Thomas says, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hand, I will not believe." So as I was preparing the sermon, I found myself wondering, what is it that Thomas will not believe? Is he saying he won't believe their story, that they saw all this and he wasn't there? He missed the great moment. Is he feeling left out? Gee, you all got to see Jesus and I didn't. Or is he saying, "I won't believe in the resurrection"? It seems to me that Thomas was a materialist. He only believed in the things that he could touch or experience. So in philosophy, materialism is the theory that physical matter is the only reality, and everything, including thought, feeling, mind, and will, can be explained in terms of matter. So since he wasn't there, Thomas isn't going to believe it. He didn't see it. Didn't happen. He was a show-me kind of person. He needed proof. Thomas wasn't going to take what the other disciples said on faith. And Jesus says to Thomas, "Do not doubt, but believe." Now, this is an interesting little linguistic point. There is no word for doubt in Greek. That's the language this book was originally written in. In the translation we read this morning, the word that translated as doubt, it really means without belief or faithless. In fact, the King James Version says that Jesus says to Thomas, "Do not be faithless, but be believing." But we all doubt sometimes, don't we? When our 3-year-old godchild was told that her parents was about to adopt another child, they asked her, "Will you share your toys with your new sister?" And she said, "I doubt it." As the girls grew into young women, they shared everything. Today in their 20s, they're best friends. So much for her doubts. And where did this 3-year-old hear, "I doubt it"? From her parents? On TV? From a babysitter? How often do we hear something that we think is just too good to be true, and we say, "I doubt it"? Sometimes we say it to protect ourselves from disappointment, as in, "Do you think you'll get that promotion at work? I doubt it." Or we hear a commercial for something, that we serve the best fill-in-the-blank in New York, and we say, "Oh, sure, I doubt that." Watch law shows on TV, and when the question goes to the jury is supposed to convict beyond a reasonable doubt. Or we give somebody the benefit of the doubt. Or we say something is so true, there's no doubt about it. This year, we've seen a lot of doubt around the COVID vaccination. Some people have decided they're not going to get vaccinated, period. They have apparently assessed the risk and have chosen not to have faith in the medical profession. They doubt that vaccinations are safe. So, what have you doubted lately? Have you heard yourself say, "I doubt that"? Or have you heard someone else express doubts about something? And this raises the question, what are our criteria for believing something? We heard from Detective Stone Tablet about how detectives work. And we know that some things we believe because we see them, we touch them, we've experienced them. I believe jalapenos are hot, really hot, for example. Some things I believe because experts tell me they're true. For example, I believe that orange juice has vitamin C. I don't see vitamin C, but experts tell me it's in there, and I believe that. What was Thomas's criteria for believing? Well, he was pretty clear, wasn't he? "Unless I see the mark of the nails and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hands in his side." He's not interested in believing the other disciples. He needs to experience this himself. And I think that Thomas's vision of what was possible was limited by what he had seen. He had seen Jesus crucified, and he could not imagine anything beyond that. I have a book at home on my shelf by the theologian J.B. Phillips. He's a canon of the Anglican Church, and the book is called "Your God is Too Small." So what does Phillips mean when he says your God is too small? In the first part of the book, Phillips talks about how we have these unreal images of God. We see God as policeman, God as grand old man, God as managing director. Many of these images are not helpful. They come from our childhood ideas of God, God the bearded being sitting up in heaven. In the second part of the book, Phillips moves us more towards the understanding of God through Jesus. And Philip goes on to say, we can never have too big a conception of God. And the more scientific knowledge in whatever field advances, the greater becomes our idea of God's vast and complicated vision. In other words, all things are possible through God, and Thomas's God was, well, too small. The key to our understanding of God is the resurrected Christ. The Christ we celebrated last week at Easter. The Christ who calls us to be resurrection people. Well, what does it mean to be a resurrection people? What does it mean to journey through life past Easter? The preacher David Luce puts it this way, and now I'm going to quote. So when the disciples come saying they had seen Jesus, Thomas doesn't merely doubt them. He out and out just plain doesn't believe. And so I suspect that his demand to see and feel the mark of nails in Jesus' hands is less a request for proof than it is mocking the disciples' claim. He makes that demand, in other words, because he knows it will never happen. It's a request as absurd, as ridiculous as what his friends are claiming. Luce goes on to say, which leads me to believe that what changes when Thomas is confronted by the risen Lord is not that he is no longer a doubter. He never really was. No, what changes is his perception of reality itself, of what is possible, of what God can do, even of what God can do through him. Luce concludes by saying, Jesus comes and takes his mocking words and turns them back on him, not to humiliate or scold him, but simply to confront him with the possibility that his reality was too small, his vision of what was possible too limited. And when Jesus calls him to faith, he's actually inviting him to enter into a whole new world. So is Jesus rebuking Thomas when he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe? No, I think Jesus is speaking to us, to you and me. Blessed are you, Jesus says to us, you who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Now, John was writing for a community of faith, including those who would have never known Jesus. And what I find interesting is that John, who wrote this gospel, probably was actually there, probably was present to what he was describing. Interesting, too, that only John tells us about the story of the doubting Thomas. The story is not in Mark, Matthew, or Luke. Even though Jesus appears to the disciples, there's no Thomas in that story. I believe that John is using the story to show us an example of someone whose vision of God wasn't big enough and to tell us that we can believe even though we haven't seen Jesus. And look at how that community of faith was transformed by the resurrection. We read this morning, Gordon read one of my favorite passages in the book of Acts, from chapter 4, there was not a needy person among them. So Thomas didn't doubt. He was faithless. And then he found faith. And he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. The theologian Paul Tillich tells us that, quote, doubt is not the opposite of faith. It is one element of faith. To me, faith and doubt are companions on our spiritual journey. There has always been room for doubt in my life of faith. Perhaps I think that's why my faith has gotten stronger. The more I learn through Bible study, through adult ed, through the classes I've been lucky enough to take, the surer I am of the presence of God in my life and in my world. I'd like to leave you with these words from the commentary of William Barclay, a Scottish theologian, who has this to say about Thomas. And I'm quoting, but Thomas had two great virtues. He absolutely refused to say that he understood what he did not understand or that he believed what he did not believe. There's an uncompromising honesty about him. He would never still his doubts by pretending they did not exist. He was not the kind of man who would rattle off a creed without understanding what it was all about. Thomas had to be sure, and he was right. Barclay says, there is more ultimate faith in the one who insists on being sure than in the one who glibly repeats things which he has never thought out and which he may not really believe. It is doubt like that which in the end arrives at certainty. So, our Easter journey leads us into new life with our companions, doubt and faith. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. May your doubts strengthen your faith. Amen.